Well, I can't tell you how good it is to be here this morning. Sarah and I got back last night. We've been in Washington, D.C., for those of you who don't know, and it was a great, 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 great time of prayer. Amen. Being able to walk the city and pray. I have taken very seriously for years the word that the Lord spoke to Joshua, where he said, every place the sole of your foot goes, I have given you. And so I love pray walking and just saying, everywhere I go, this is the kingdom of God. This belongs to the kingdom of God. And I haven't stopped walking. Not just walking, we had a great time. We decided just to park it on a bench. And this was so sweet. We were, you know, just sitting there and praying. And I had my head down, my eyes were closed, and I hear this unfamiliar voice say, ooh, I feel the Spirit. Is that what she said? Ooh, I feel the Spirit. And I open my eyes. Here's a husband and wife standing in front of us, total strangers, who walked by and said they felt the Spirit. And they joined us right on the spot, total strangers, and just started praying right then for the United States of America. It was beautiful, beautiful. Maybe they were angels, I don't know, but I look forward to seeing them again sometime. Sitting in our seats at the inauguration, just praying. Oh God, move, we pray, move, we pray. So it was a fantastic time. Met some very wonderful people, met some new people, some new friends, saw old friends, and just very, very exciting things going on. Very, very hopeful to see what God seems to be doing. So enough of that. We're back. Keep praying. I do want to say that we're about a third of our way in now, I'm guessing, ish, into our 21 days of... No, we're a little more, actually, aren't we? We're about... my math isn't good this morning. What are we, about two-thirds done? We got a week or so left? Anyway, till the end of the month. How about that? Of our time of prayer and fasting. And so don't grow weary in well-doing, beloved. Keep your fast up and keep praying and asking and believing God. I'm grateful for the responses that I'm already getting where God is moving in people's lives as a result of them fasting and seeking God in an increased level. So that's been awesome. All right, so here, let's move on this morning to this new series that we're starting. I've entitled it, Rebuild, Don't Relax. Rebuild, don't relax. Now, this is going to be a bit of a combination of the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. At one time, that was one book, actually. I don't know how many of you know that, but we separated it years later, and now it's Ezra and Nehemiah. But one time, it was one book. We're going to unpack some of that over the next couple months, for sure. It's going to be incredible. It's been said many times that we're not supposed to talk about religion or politics, and because I'm so politically correct, this morning we are going to talk about religion and politics both from an ancient and a current perspective. Now, this is a bit of a warning, it really is. You need to get ready to take a drink from a historical, political, religious, and prophetic fire hose. Get ready for that this morning. Get as much of this as you can this first time while I'm speaking, and then remember to go online and look at my notes because it'll have all of this information. Those of you who have been around here any amount of time at all might leave here this morning going, gosh, Pastor Steve doesn't normally teach that way or talk that way about a bunch of historical kind of stuff. But this morning, if I don't give you this kind of ancient, historic, religious, political background and insight, the rest of the messages aren't really going to make sense. So I have to lay this foundation for you. It's going to be like drinking from a fire hose. I would also say, because we're talking about religion and politics, odds are there's something in this to offend everyone. I'm an equal opportunity offender this morning, and so you can be ready for that. This is going to be an introduction. I have to say that. And it's going to be a very general, in some ways, overview. It's going to be a very general overview of this new series, Rebuild, Don't Relax. Now, with all of that said, I want to say this. Here we go. I'm concerned. I'm concerned because generally speaking, you could turn to your neighbor and say generally if you want, you don't have to. Generally speaking, evangelical Christians, generally speaking, evangelical Christians, not all, most, maybe, okay? Am I being soft enough here? In a general sense, there's been a sense of relief for many evangelicals, not all, because of the new election. And I'm concerned about our response to this. We look at this issue of the Supreme Court, and it looks like we are going to be able to get a Supreme Court justice to replace Antonin Scalia, and it looks even beyond that, that we might get a couple more, maybe even as many as three more Supreme Court justices who would be extremely conservative and in line with many evangelical Christians' moral stand and take on things. So there's an excitement about that. We look and say, okay, we've got a Republican president, we've got a Republican-controlled Senate, we've got a Republican-controlled House. There are historic Republican gains both on the state level and the national level. And that fact to many evangelical Christians is a really good thing. There have been historic Democratic losses across the nation. The Democratic Party is weaker than it has ever been since the days of the Civil War when the Republicans led the way to stop slavery. For many evangelicals, that's really good news. Talk of controlling our borders and shutting down ISIS is really good news. The economy getting better is really good news. The thought of abortion coming to an end, maybe even completely, is really good news to a lot of evangelicals. Our support of Israel, maybe even the moving of the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Oh my gosh, you put this list of things together. There are evangelicals right now who are at a fever pitch of excitement because of what we see going on. Now, here's why I'm concerned. I'm concerned because I think many people, in the sense of relief, are either subconsciously or consciously adopting this attitude. Now, I can relax. That's what I'm concerned about. This series is entitled, Rebuild, Don't Relax. This is not a time, church, for us to relax. This is going to make more sense to you here in a little bit, I promise you. It's not time to relax. It's time to rebuild. It's time to be on the offensive and take ground that has been made possible to take in ways that we haven't known for decades. Things that the body of Christ has been praying for, fasting for, weeping for decades, is within reasonable reach for the very first time. We can't miss that. We can't not see that and connect those dots. Listen to me. I'm telling you from conversations with high-ranking people, personal conversations. There aren't only discussions right now. There are strategies being implemented, put into place, worked on, honed, and defined to overturn Roe v. Wade completely. Completely. The murder of unborn children for the first time in 45 years in this nation could potentially be overturned completely. They're working on that. The concept of infanticide that is happening in this country, which is the death of infants, those who survive abortion and then are left to die either on a table or thrown into a trash can and let them die, it is very reasonable this is going to stop in the United States of America. I'm getting there. Get ready for this, y'all. The rebuilding, and I hope you're as excited about what I just said right now. The rebuilding of our inner cities. The education of the most marginalized. Those that need help, who don't live in Middle Tennessee and Williamson County, who go to bed hungry at night, hearing gunshots. If some of the things come to pass that are being worked on right now, you can mark the date and time. It's 10:02, January 22nd, 2017. If some of the things that are being worked on right now come to pass, it is going to be mind-boggling who brings change to the inner city and the most marginalized among us. Would anybody be happy about that this morning? Civil rights issues being addressed, and by the grace and the will and the mercy of God and God's people not relaxing but rather rebuilding, civil rights issues can be changed with people who are in power and in position right now who love God and want to see our nation healed. This isn't a left or a right, a red or a blue, a Republican or a Democrat. These are kingdom issues being worked on by kingdom people who are in places of authority to see everybody rise in the future and not just some. Addressing radical Islamic terrorism. Nobody likes war. Nobody likes killing people. Unless in those unfortunate times you have to. There's a real possibility that this ISIS thing could be dealt a massive blow. Now, so long as the seed is there and the ideology exists, you can't wipe it out completely. I know that's a good political talk, but so long as the ideology remains, there's always going to be the seed for terror. But if it can be dealt a severe enough blow, it will be a massive detriment, and we would see things change significantly. So there's surprisingly amazing potential right now, and it's time to rebuild, and it's not time to relax. Our own lives personally, our own lives spiritually, and our country's life nationally. It is not time for the evangelical church to get complacent, to exhale, to relax, to think, oh gosh, we've dodged a bullet. It is time to pray, to rebuild, and to act right now. This is a strategic time we've been given. And if we do what past generations have done and miss the opportunity, then shame on us. I'm going into our future with my eyes wide open and my knees burning from rug burns, from praying and seeking God's face. That's where we've got to be. So historical chances. This type of opportunity that I'm talking about has happened for and to God's people before. The choice to rebuild or relax was theirs. But sadly, too few rebuilt and too many relaxed. Now here we go into some background, and you're gonna wonder how I'm ever gonna pull this together, and I might not be able to. We'll see. I'll let you judge when we get done. The background of this opportunity in times past that God gave to the people of God to rebuild and not relax. We have to go way back and we have to dig a bit deep. There was a time in the history of the Jewish people where they were held in captivity. Many of you would know the phrase or hearing the number, the 70 years of Jewish captivity. Now, the reason that the Jews went into captivity, there's multiple reasons, one of which was just their overall ongoing radical disobedience to God. But there was one thing in particular that helps us understand why it was for 70 years. And so if you go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, God told the Jewish people, here's what you need to do. Every 7 years, you need to let the land rest for 1 year. So you can plant and harvest and grow and harvest and do all your stuff for 6 years, but on the seventh year, you need to let it rest. Don't work the land. Let it be restored. Well, from the time of King Saul to the time of the captivity was 490 years where they didn't obey. That means if you divide 490 by 7, because they were supposed to do it once every 7 years, that means that there were 70 offenses. Are you with me? There were 70 sinful years, individual years, where they should have let the land rest. And so God says, here's the deal. You owe me 70 years. On top of your regular disobedience, you owe me 70 years. So I'm going to put you in captivity for 70 years, okay? Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans who killed their young men with their sword in their house and of their sanctuary. This is when, we'll see in a minute, but the king of Babylon came in. And he had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. God gave everyone into this terrorist's hands. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet, saying, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate or at rest, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So here's our background of understanding where the 70 years came for the Jewish captivity and why it went down. Now, we know that it was Babylonian captivity. The scripture tells us that. And that it was also under this Babylonian king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Jeremiah was one of the prophets who was operating at this time. And in Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 12, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, he's speaking to the people of Israel. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish, God says, the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So God's saying, I'm gonna call Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to come and judge you all, to cart a bunch of you off into captivity in Babylon, 900 miles away. You're gonna be there for 70 years, and when 70 years are over, then I am going to judge Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom to the same degree that I used him to judge you, the Jews. Are you with me? So this is going back and forth, very, very interesting time. So what's the time frame of all this? Now there's debate on this, and without losing point on what I'm really trying to get at today, I'm letting you know that there's a bit of controversy here, within a couple years, give or take. This issue of the 70-year captivity could simply refer to not the specific time that they were in captivity, but when they were under Babylonian oppression and desolation, okay? It could mean that. So it could mean that from when the very first deportation happened of Daniel and his buddies in about 606 BC, you go back 70 years, right? Then all of a sudden, you get to 536 BC. So that could be those 70 years. But others claim that this reference of 70 years goes from the time frame of 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar finally once and for all leveled the temple, leveled Jerusalem, destroyed it, I mean utterly destroyed it, made it a desolation, until from 586 BC to 516 BC, when it was finally restored and rebuilt a little bit. Those are 70 years. So I'm not here to argue on what I would consider the minutiae for our point this morning. The point is there was a 70-year time period because of disobedience to God that the people of God were brought under the judgment of God by a foreign leader. So there they are for 70 years. What happened, Steve, when the 70 years were up? I'm gonna show you the picture of a guy. I don't know how many of you will recognize his face, but you can probably read it. Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is a guy who wasn't at first called Cyrus the Great, but he became known as Cyrus the Great later, and I'll tell you about him. This is such an awesome story. Is anybody paying attention in history class this morning? Okay, if you're chewing gum, put it away. So the 70 years are coming to an end. We get to Daniel chapter 5, and Belshazzar, the son, some say nephew, of King Nebuchadnezzar is in charge. Belshazzar's in charge, and he's, I don't know if I can, who said it? He was what? Well, he was having a big party, but he was a partier. Yes, all that. Maybe it shows how corrupt I am. I'm thinking he's a playboy. That's what he is, okay? He's that partying, womanizing jerk of a guy. He's so bad that Daniel chapter 5 tells us in the midst of this drunken party where he gets the satanic idea to bring out the articles from the temple that his daddy Nebuchadnezzar had stolen and brought back to Babylon. They start drinking, filling these things with wine, the holy vessels of the temple. They're drinking, partying, carrying on, and they start to praise and worship the gods of gold and silver. How many of you know there's a time where God says, not in 2017? There's a time when he says not in 536 BC. Uh-uh. Whatever the date was, exactly. Then we get the story of the finger of God showing up. I don't know what it looked like. The finger of God shows up and begins to write on the wall this prophetic message that was about to take place. And I love the language of the scripture because it says that Belshazzar's hips were loosed and his knees started knocking. Don't you think? There's a floating finger writing on the wall, and he's loaded anyway, so he's out of it. His hips are loosed, his knees are knocking. He didn't know what to do, he can't read it. They end up calling for Daniel, one in whom the spirit of the holy God dwells, who had served his father Nebuchadnezzar well and understood dreams and interpretations, and called him forth and said, "What meaneth this?" And Daniel didn't miss an opportunity to be a courageous man of God. And so he first said to Belshazzar, "Bro, you got to repent. You are in trouble. You have offended God. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing. You shouldn't be who you're being." I love Daniel. He calls him out, and then he says, "Now, let me tell you what's up right here." He interprets the writing for him, and it says this: "God has numbered your kingdom. It's finished. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Daniel no sooner got done saying that than the armies of Cyrus himself invaded impenetrable Babylon that had walls in some places 300 feet high, 100 gates around a city that was five times the size of London. Brass and iron gates that nobody could get past, 100 of them, double doors, double gates. Cyrus reroutes the Euphrates River to get rid of the water obstacle, goes in, and that very night delivers the Jewish people and kills Belshazzar. Whew. Wow. Now Cyrus, this Persian young man, is there to deliver the Jewish people after their 70 years are up. Cyrus, as I said, and as we saw in the picture, was the first ruler to be called the Great. We know of Alexander the Great that came a couple hundred years later, but Cyrus was the first to be called Cyrus the Great. It was due to the size of his kingdom. I don't know how well you'll be able to see this, but it stretched from the Black Sea in the north to the Caspian Sea, kind of in the middle, down to the Indian Ocean in the bottom right. It was the largest kingdom in the world at that time. And so they called him Cyrus the Great. He ruled the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, Cyrus was no saint, but he's recognized, strangely enough, as a father of human rights and religious rights. Cyrus the Great was recognized as a father of religious and human rights. He allowed people he ruled, listen to this, to worship their own God that they were used to worshiping. In other words, he didn't come in and overtake a country and say, "You have to worship our God." He said, "Listen, I've conquered you and overtaken you. You can keep worshiping your own God." And then beyond that, he said to the Jews, "You can not only continue to worship your own God, you can go back home. Oh, and by the way, when you go back home, you can rebuild your temple to your God." You want to read any further on Cyrus the Great, which he's a fascinating character in human history. A philosopher and historian that any of you history buffs, you would know his name, Herodotus, wrote about him a bunch. He was born 50 years after Cyrus's death. Herodotus wrote extensively on Cyrus the Great. Another one, Xenophon, he was a military general. He was born 80 years after Cyrus's death. And he is the man who wrote the Cyropaedia. He wrote the Cyropaedia. There was also the Cyrus Cylinder last year or so, year and a half ago, when we were talking about the reliability of the scriptures. I talked about the Cyrus Cylinder because it proves the authenticity of the Old Testament. They unearthed the Cyrus Cylinder in 1879 in Babylon, what we would today call Iraq. That Cyrus Cylinder, it's about the size of a football, is considered the charter of human rights. So this Cyrus guy is a very, very interesting guy. In fact, Cyrus's writings, ideas, concepts influenced our own founding fathers. Jefferson, Adams, Franklin, all read the Cyropaedia. They all read from him and realized this guy's onto something as it relates to ruling people. Our own American heritage is influenced by Cyrus the Great. So Cyrus is the man that God uses in his strengths and in his faults to set the Jewish people free from Babylonian captivity. Cyrus is foretold by name, along with the work he'll do 100 years before he is born. This is gonna get interesting. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1-6, and then verse 13. You can read all of Isaiah 45 if you want, but for time's sake, thus says the Lord to his anointed. God calls pagan Cyrus his anointed. He calls Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king of Babylon, his servant. How many of you know God is in charge? Yes. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors of Babylon, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, saith the Lord, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron, which is exactly what happened. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I have raised him, Cyrus, this is verse 13, up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. It was written 100 years before the man was born. He comes in and overtakes Babylon. Daniel is in Babylon. Daniel knows Isaiah chapter 45. And when this conquering bro shows up named Cyrus, Daniel has to say to him, bro, we need to talk. Because 100 years before you were born, God has called you and named you and sent you to do a specific work. We don't know how Cyrus found out about his calling, but it is highly probable that Daniel informed him. And I think when Cyrus read his name in the ancient Hebrew scriptures, and it was God saying, I have named you and called you and anointed you, I think Cyrus's hips got loose and his knees knocked. So we're getting into all of this history. I want you to put it all together to see all of this because it's so important to where we're gonna go in just a minute. So Cyrus responds. Decades, 100 years after it was originally written, he overtakes the king of Babylon, King Belshazzar, He hears and knows and understands about the prophetic call on his life, though he doesn't even know God personally. And then we get to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, the word of Jeremiah about the 70 years. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. This is Cyrus's testimony, don't miss this. All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus, pagan Medo-Persian king, is called by God for a moment in human history, as unlikely and as unqualified and as unholy as he is, to do something politically so that the people of God might respond spiritually to accomplish the will of God presently. This is miraculous. The pagan king frees him from captivity, allows him to go home to rebuild the temple in the city. He's given him permission and provision as you read the rest of the book of Ezra. You sit back and you go, okay, now tell me what happened, Steve. Surely every single Jewish person got up and said, we're out of here, Babylon. No. No. They miss the political and they miss the spiritual destiny of their hour. Amy, they missed it. Jeremy, they missed it. The scripture tells us 50,000 people returned to Jerusalem to do the work of God. I was talking to my friend in Israel yesterday. Many of you know him, Dr. Mordecai Zaken. I was asking him about this passage, and I said, I need some numbers because they're not available to me in the scriptures. Can you do some digging? He's a history professor, works for the Israeli government. He got back to me, and he said, Steve, the general consensus is that there was 150,000 Jews in Babylon at that time. That means 100,000 people chose not to rebuild, but to relax. And without any prompting from me at all, Dr. Zaken said it was because the economy was good. They were comfortable. They were secure. Everything was fine. They breathed a sigh of relief because there's a new president in town. Whoo, we dodged a Democratic bullet, didn't we, Republican evangelicals? Well, sure we did. But if you think our work's over, you're missing the divine destiny of this moment in human history. If this doesn't motivate you to pray harder and work harder and to seek God more diligently than before, you are no different than the 100,000 that stayed behind. God is looking for people who recognize the moment and are going to move forward with passion and courage. So what happened? Only 50,000 go back. And what could have been done very effectively and efficiently and quickly, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the city, the rebuilding of the walls. If 150,000 people had joined their shoulders together and worked, it could have gotten done quick style. They missed it. And because there was only 50,000 people, what could have been done nearly overnight took 90 miserable years. and it was done to an nth of the degree that it could have been because people didn't understand the days and the times in which they lived. And tragedy happened. They relaxed. They didn't rebuild. Beloved, without question, there's times in human history when God does unusual things with unusual people for the benefit of his people. There are times when spiritual winds and political winds converge together so that epic, historic, miraculous things can happen. But God's people have to seize the day with courage, rebuild their own lives, strive to rebuild the lives of others, work to make the entire spiritual, biological, and national family better. That time is now. Let's rebuild and not relax. So after years pass, years of Jewish apathy, Ezra comes into the picture, and in just some closing words, Ezra chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, Ezra says to the people to exhort them. He says, "And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." Ezra says to a mostly apathetic Jewish nation, we've got a window of opportunity. We've got a little while so that a measure of revival can visit us in our bondage and in our brokenness. Listen, nobody's saying that whatever happens next is gonna fix everything forever. That's called heaven and it's on its way. But in the meantime, we've got a little while. There's a window of opportunity for a measure of revival in our bondage and in our brokenness. To do what? To repair God's house. We are the temple of God. It's to rebuild our own lives. It's to rebuild the ruins which represent society as a whole. Let's rebuild the things that have become ruined and godless and nasty. Let's build a wall. A wall of righteousness, a wall of protection. Let's get ourselves right so that when we move into places of influence and destiny, we've got power, anointing, and unction, courage there to make a difference. This is not just a time for us to sit back in our own comfort and in our own wealth to say, whew, everything's good, let's sit back. God forbid. Gonna miss our moment. Time to rebuild, not relax. Sinners aren't relaxing, folks. If you watch the news, sinners aren't relaxing right now. We saw them in person. They're not relaxing. And it's gonna get worse. Those things are gonna get worse. Just watch and see when Planned Parenthood gets unfunded. Watch them writhe in the streets because they can't murder babies anymore. It's gonna get worse on that stage. This gives us the opportunity, don't shout me down, to love our enemies, to pray, to not hate. I need help with that. Does anybody else need help with that? I need help with that. Easy to get mad, isn't it? Easy to throw stones, easy to fight and get in arguments and all that stuff. This is an opportunity for the bride of Jesus to shine by loving those that hate us, by praying for those who would spitefully use us and persecute us. It is a time for us to bless and to not curse. It's the heartbeat of Jesus. It's the heartbeat of Jesus. Don't let the enemy steal that from you. Let's rebuild and not relax. There's your history lesson. Let's stand and pray together. So, Father, in the matchless and the wonderful name of Jesus, we thank you, O God, for this moment that we have, this window of opportunity. Lord, our hope is in you. It's not in a man or a party. Our hope is in you. And we thank you that you answer prayers and cries and tears. Lord, I would pray for the church to show up in this critical moment, to show up, to make a difference, to love all people, to lift everyone up. God, help us not become complacent in our own riches, nor hateful in our own anger. God, help us to love our enemies well by speaking the truth to them in love. If they hate us and disagree with us, Lord, may they never be able to say that they weren't loved by us. Lord, this day, this hour requires the massive moving of your Spirit on the altar of our hearts so that we would indeed rebuild and not relax. God, help us all. God, help this country. God, heal our divisions. God bless the church. God bless America. In Jesus' name, amen, somebody.
Amen.
Amen.